The book of Acts again. Chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 41. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the church that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. Let us pray. Father, again we thank thee for thy word, and we would ask thee to make it a practical thing to us this morning as it is applied to our own lives and hearts, that we might live for thee. Just speak to each one of us by thy Holy Spirit through this word, and we would remember not only ourselves in this way, but we think of the children in our Sunday school, the young people, the older ones, and we ask you to bless. And might this time be of such import that it will count for eternity. Help us to see, to understand, and to apply. We just seek this of thee, and in it we ask thee to honor thy Son. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We'll go back, if you will, just to the last two verses. We've had the others in, of chapter 2, 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. Now, they, upon the resurrection of the Lord and his ascension, went immediately to the temple. You remember, they left the Mount of Olives, and they went to the temple, and there it says they praised God. And of course, they could do this to a Savior that they'd seen going to heaven, and they realized he is there. It would be very, very real to them that in his ascension they were praying to a living Savior and Lord. And so I'm sure that their worship in the temple was something that was real because of their experience with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and then seeing him ascend, they knew that as they spoke, that there he was listening to them. And that would, of course, thrill their hearts and make their prayer and praise very real. So they continued this, and not only did they do that, but they broke bread from house to house and did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, it's possible that they also remembered the Lord in this breaking of bread. It would be difficult to distinguish, but this seems to be true, that with their meals, they would remember the Lord. They would end the meal by doing that. Now, when you read the account of the Lord's introduction of this feast, of breaking the bread and drinking of the wine, at the Passover feast, they have the matzah and they have wine. And at various intervals during the feast, they drink of the wine and they break the matzah and pass it around. It's a very interesting thing to watch them. When I was overseas, the Jews asked me to eat the Passover with them, which I was happy to do. And they had three pieces of matzah. They didn't know what they were for. They just had three pieces. The center one they would break, and they would hide it under the tablecloth until the end of the feast, and then they would bring it out. And the significance apparently is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The middle one, the Father, the Son, is broken. They don't realize why they do it. It's broken for them. And he's hidden to them until the end of the feast. And then at the end of the feast, they bring it out. And it's interesting that they do this, but they don't know, they have no significance. They don't know why they do it. But anyhow, they had bread and wine, of course, at that feast, and that's what the Lord took and broke and gave to them. Now, having done this at the meal, it seems that the first thing he did was to break the bread, and then says, and when they had supped, then he took the cup. It seems like there was an interval between the two at that occasion. He broke the bread and said, do this in remembrance of me. And then says, and when they had supped, after they had eaten the remainder of the meal, because the Passover meal is of a lengthy character, then he took the cup and he said, now do this also in remembrance of me. So there was an interval between the two in the actual instigation of the feast. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, the Spirit of God sets apart a time for this and he separates it from the meal. Now here they may have combined them and continued to do so. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, they did. They ate and they drank. And the Apostle Paul says, this is not the time for your eating and drinking. If you want to eat and drink, do it at home. When you come together, he says, that's to break bread and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that error that seemed to develop was corrected by this, so that we today, we don't come here to eat and drink. We come here to remember the Lord. And that is what the Apostle Paul had revealed to him as God's order. Now, actually, it is really the only meeting whose form, in a sense, is established. God doesn't tell us much about prayer meetings or about teaching the doctrine of the apostles, although we know the form they took at times. Paul spoke, and he spoke quite a lengthy bit. Remember, Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window. He spoke so long. Paul was a long-winded speaker. I suppose he had a lot to say, but nevertheless, he put a man to sleep. That helps speakers who see their audience go to sleep. They say, if the Apostle Paul puts them to sleep, I guess I can do, you know. Anyhow, whatever. There's not much given as to other forms. We know they had prayer meetings, and they prayed together, and those meetings were sometimes lengthy. They prayed all night for Peter's deliverance. So we know that, but the form of the breaking of bread is, I suppose, most definitely directed to us as to instruction. But nevertheless, they apparently ate and did this at the same time. But they did it with gladness and singleness of heart. They had one object in mind, and that was to praise God, as you see, praising God. And the result was that they had favor with all the people. Now I'd like you to look at Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and an interesting verse, 7, verse 7. Proverbs 16 and 7. Now, this is a principle that is true. And we can expect to find favor with people as they did when they please God. Look at 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Which is an interesting thing, isn't it? If our ways please God, our conduct will be such that even our enemies, if we have any, will be at peace with us. Now, the only exception to this rule, and sometimes an exception to a general rule, is that if our pleasing the Lord contradicts the thought of men. For instance, if a boss would say to you who work, I want you to tell this person I'm not in when they telephone, you'll have to say to them, I can't do that. I can't lie because I'm a Christian. Now, you wouldn't please the boss there, evidently, and he might even fire you. I don't know how far a man would go. But nevertheless, that is the exception to the rule. Sometimes in pleasing God, we cannot please men. And then we'll find disfavor with them. But that doesn't matter. Because as Peter later on says, shall we please God or men? And he decided to please God no matter what they did to him. And that may come. That's a possibility. But generally speaking, that is a rule. If we please God in our lives, even our enemies will be at peace with us. And up to this time, there was no persecution because they were finding favor with all the people that said, and all who had any relationship to them were pleased with their conduct. And then the end of the verse says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, is the tense here. And it's interesting to see that God asked the church. First time the word church is used, since the Lord Jesus used it when he said, I will build my church. That was future tense. And then on the day of Pentecost, they were all baptized into one body, the church. And now God brings up the word church and uses it for the first time in the book of Acts. And he says, the Lord added to the church daily. The Lord did it. You know, you could go join any church you wanted in this city if you would simply say, well, I conform to your doctrine and or I'm willing to be baptized or whatever. But that does not mean that one is in his church. The Lord has to add to his church those who are being saved. They have to be saved. And once they're in that body, they'll never get out. And that's the difference between the churches that are had today. You can be put out of a church or a denomination or whatever, but you can't be put out of God's church once we're in it. Okay, now the next chapter introduces the thing that begins to provoke the authority. Now, it's good that provokes them. And the Christian does that which is good. And that's the only thing that we should ever provoke the authorities with, something that is good. And so now we have the introduction of Peter and John. And it's interesting to note, Peter and John seem to have an affinity for each other somehow. As contrasted as they were in their personality, Peter seemed to be so dynamic and John, you get a sense of a sort of not a weak person, but a quiet person, a loving type of person. You sense that as you read even the gospel, and he speaks of the one himself being the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a real sense of Christ's love, and you sense him as being of a softer nature than Peter, but they were drawn together. Remember, they went up into the Mount of Transfiguration with James, of course. But when they heard about the resurrection, it was John and it was Peter who ran to the sepulcher to see if these things were true. They were again together. And it seems that they had some kind of a relationship to each other that was carried on. After the resurrection of the Lord and when he called them to the feast on the seashore, it was the Lord that was walking with Peter. And he told Peter what would happen to him, and the Lord, as he spoke and addressed Peter, gave him his future, and Peter was concerned about John, and he said, and Lord, what shall this man do? It seemed like there was a sympathy or a love for each other there. And it didn't seem that Peter was so curious as he was concerned to ask about his brother John. Now here they are once again. They're going up together to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the hour of prayer, and these men went at that time. And that's a good example for us, isn't it? That when there's prayer to be had, we should be there. That's what they did. It says they continued steadfastly, and then they continued daily. And here they are practicing it once again. That's what we should do, establish certain things. You see, there are some things we should never question about. For instance, we shouldn't say, shall we go to the meeting tonight, Sunday? There's no question about should you go to meeting tonight. You should go to meeting tonight. This is the way I was brought up, and this is the way it should be. Shall we stay home Thursday night because there's a good program on, or shall we go to the meeting Thursday night? No question about it. Thursday night. So we go to meeting. And that's apparently what these men were doing. It says, and they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They went. And that's the way we should be. Set God first in our thinking, and let that be the priority, and judge everything from there. And don't say you can't do it, because I was in business too. And when I was in business, if they said, you have to have this job out by tomorrow morning, it was a Thursday afternoon, I said, I can't make it, I got an engagement. I guess they would have had a fit if they knew what kind of engagement it was. But nevertheless, that's what I tell them. And they didn't die. I mean, they worked it out. And we can do that. Take a stand for the Lord and say, this I have an engagement in. And I just can't break the engagement. Because it's so important. Now, as they went up, they, of course, entered the court of the temple, and they came through the gate that is called Beautiful. Now, incidentally, we're not sure what the Beautiful Gate was today, or it was. Josephus says it was the gate that was facing east, and Josephus is generally accurate, the historian, and he said that the columns on this gate were covered with Corinthian brass, and they were very beautiful. And if they were facing east, when the sun came up, this must have glowed in the sun, and perhaps that's why they called it the Beautiful Gate. But what a place for a man who was crippled to lay. And yet, the eastern gate was one of the main gates, if not the main gate. And so, there was a certain man, and the man was obviously lame, because he couldn't walk, he had to be carried. And somebody was interested. Some persons were interested enough, and they laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And of course, he asked alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, today, there's a certain degree of resistance to this sort of a thing. If a man comes up and says, ask for a handout, one says, why don't you get to work or something in one's mind? But of course, if they're blind or something like that, and they're selling pencils, we feel like they ought to have something. But in this day, it was almost a profession sometimes, and it still is overseas. When I was overseas, some of the parents would cripple their children so that they'd make good beggars. Literally crippled. So they'd make good beggars. And I've seen these women with their noses cut off, and they'd tie a rag around the holes that were left. You can imagine how ugly it would be, and they have a little kid in their arms, dirty as anything, sitting down in the dust and saying, alms, alms. And it was considered a reasonable thing to give it to them. People would come along, even poor people, and throw them a coin. But here this man was doing this, asking alms of them that entered into the temple. And when he sees Peter and John about to go in, he asks them alms. Well, that's the way they do. They sit there and they, as you walk by, they'll ask you for an alms. And then if you would give them something, they'd say, Allah bless you. Of course, this was the Arabs. And they'd say, Allah bless you. I remember something that I've never forgotten. I've told this a long time ago, but I haven't told it lately. There was a friend of mine named Norris Griffin. Norris Griffin was a soldier and a Christian. And we were going along the road one day, and there was a beggar sitting there, and Griffin stops and looks at the man. And he fishes around in his pocket, and he pulls out a coin, and he gives it to the man. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I give you this. In the name of Jesus Christ, he said, I give you this. And I'm sure that man never heard that before. But I thought, what an impression that would make on that man, that in the name of Jesus Christ, somebody would give him an alms. And of course, this man looked to Peter and John to do this very thing. And the interesting thing that happened is something that Thomas Aquinas remarked about onto the Pope. If you've read literature along this line, you'll come across the story again and again. But Thomas Aquinas was a philosopher, a Catholic theologian, and He used Aristotle as his basis for his philosophy and introduced it, trying to bring together Christianity with the philosophy of Aristotle. And he was visiting Vatican City, and the Pope was saying to him, "Well, Thomas, you know, we're not like Peter, who said, 'Silver and gold have we none,'" which was quite evident. And Thomas Aquinas says, "And sir, you neither can you say, 'Rise up and walk.'" And he was right. Peter had that power from the Lord. The Pope didn't. And Thomas Aquinas made him realize that. So they say to him, and notice, "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.'" He didn't say, "Look on me." He says, "Look on us." "And of course the man gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them." Now, what would you think he would expect to receive? I would say that he would expect to receive silver and gold. What's yours? Some coin or something. It's obvious that he's asking for alms. He'd expect an alms. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none. And such as I have, give I thee.' Now, I don't know what the man expected. If he didn't have coins to give him, what was this man going to give him? "And Peter said to him, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength." Now, Peter is saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Nazareth was the despised area of Judea, remember? Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Peter doesn't shun that fact that Jesus Christ came from Nazareth, but he uses that. Now, this spoke to me in a special way, and I'll tell you how it spoke to me. You know, I recognize, and you recognize, that people are not about to receive the Word of God. They're not about to accept it as an authority. And in a very real sense, some men despise it because they're taught to do this. And even in religious circles these days, the Old Testament is questioned, and particularly the book of Genesis in regard to creation. So that men despise this word in a real sense, and just as they would have despised anything that came out of Nazareth. But Peter speaks the truth, and he says, "Of Nazareth. Christ came of Nazareth." And what it says to me is, no matter what men think, we are to speak the truth and let God deal with them. Let that be their problem. If we speak the truth and they don't believe, that's their problem. Not our problem. We tell them the truth. I had this happen to me at the fair, and I wished that I had said something. It wasn't that I was engaged in the conversation, but I heard some people, we were looking at an exhibit, burglar alarms or something, and they were saying that people ought to have one because there's the danger of robbers coming in and you getting killed, and then they don't do anything to those who kill the persons, and they ought to at least put them in prison. I don't think they ought to kill them, but they ought to put them in prison. This was the conversation. And I thought, I wish they'd not talk like this. And I thought to myself, I ought to tell them. But I didn't. I should have said to them, you know, the Bible says that if a man kills another man, that man should be put to death. And then explain it to them. But I didn't. And since then, I've been thinking about this, and I should have. I could see the tenor of the conversation, that they weren't about to receive this and wouldn't be interested in it. But that is not my business. Whether they're interested, I should speak the truth. And I see this in these men, that they take up the truth of the matter and they say, "In his name, rise up and walk." Now, I would like to suggest to you, and I don't know if you'll disagree with me on this or not, but I do not think that this man's faith was involved in his healing one iota. Now, the reason I say that is they did not expect to receive anything except silver and gold, a coin. The second thing, it was Peter who said in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know if the man knew Jesus Christ or anything about him. We don't know. But he says, in the name, in the authority, in the power of him, you rise up and walk. And he acts in faith and takes the man by the hand and lifts him up. Now the man did nothing. So I say then that the healer is the one who expressed the faith, not the one who is healed. Now this is quite contrary to all the doctrine of healing today. The healing today demands faith on the part of the one who is healed. And when the healer today, who professes to be a healer, does not heal the individual, he blames the individual for not having faith and not saying to himself, I didn't have the faith to heal. You see? And they reverse the truth of the matter and they make it a lie. Now you say that's strong language, but I hold to it because you see, the one who desires to be healed and comes to the healer is expressing his faith. He has acted in faith. Now, if the healer is true, then he should be able to act in faith and say to that man, rise up and walk, or whatever. Now, this is pointed out, of course, in Matthew 17, and I've dealt with this before, so I won't deal with it extensively again. But you'll remember when the Lord Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he got to the foot of the mountain, there was that man who had a son whom the man said was epileptic. And he said, I came to your disciples and they could not heal them. And the Lord said, O ye of little faith. But he was not talking to the man. You say, how do you know he wasn't talking to the man? Well, he wasn't talking to the man because later on when the disciples came to him and said, why could not we heal them? He did not say because the man did not believe. He said because of your lack of faith. They were the healers. And the only instance you have in the whole Bible of anyone coming to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the disciples in which they failed to heal was that instance. The only one. But the man didn't go away with his child unhealed. The Lord healed him. So even then you have to say, no one ever came without a healing. But let me ask you, have you ever watched a healing service? Have you ever seen the multitudes of people that came to a healing service and go away unhealed? And yet in the scripture, when they are brought to the disciples or to the Lord, it will say, and he healed them all. No exception. So that I boldly say that the healing art that is spiritual, or supposed to be spiritual today, is a lie. Notice the extent of his healing. He took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And Dr. Luke, as he writes this, uses medical language when he says this. They were made firm, is it what it says? They were made firm. And as a doctor, this is the way he describes it. And then the man, he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I remember seeing one healer at work, and this woman was in a wheelchair, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, the spirit of infirmity, come out of her. Laid his hand on her head. And there were two men standing on each side of her. So they each got her hold of her arms and lifted her up. And she stood on her feet and she was going like this, back and forth. And I was afraid she was going to fall. They stood there watching. And I thought, what a contrast. Peter takes him by the hand, lifts him up. His ankle bones, feet and ankle bones, become firm. He doesn't totter. He didn't have to learn to walk, though he was 40 years old. He was about 40 years old, I think it says later on. He didn't have to learn to walk, though he'd never walked before. Not only does he walk, but he leaps and he walks. and he praises God. I see a contrast, don't you? Between that which is called healing today and that which was true healing by God. And not only that, but all the people saw him. Wasn't a question of any doubt about it. There was witnesses that said, not only the two witnesses who performed the miracle, but there were the witnesses of people who saw him walking and praising God. And you can imagine that man's feeling and the joy that was his and the sensation of being able to walk now when he'd never walked before. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened unto him. And well might they be, wondering what had happened. And then amazed at seeing him, because they knew, it says in verse 10, they knew that it was he. And if they were any age themselves and came to the temple very often, they would have seen that man lying there for years, asking for alms. Verse 11. And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and well he might. All the people, and the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon. Greatly wondered. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk. Now it wasn't a result of their power inherent within themselves, says Peter, nor was it a question of their particular acquisition of a degree of holiness that enabled them to perform this miracle. Rather, it was a discerning of the mind of God. Now, I believe that prayer is the same thing. I don't think that when we pray and ask God for something, that we introduce an idea to God that hasn't occurred to him before. That would be impossible. I do not believe that the prayer that God expects us to ask is a prayer that is outside his will. Because he said that ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, which is saying you haven't asked correctly, therefore you don't get what you're after. I do believe that it's possible to insist upon God to give us something that is apart from his perfect will, and he will give it. When the Israelites insisted upon having the flesh to eat, it says God gave them the desire, but he sent leanness to their soul. Now, he will do that sometimes. He will do it so that we maybe learn that what we ask for is not the thing we should have had, and that we had better ask for what he wants to give us. I believe that this is possible from that very example. But I think that true prayer is discerning the mind of God and then saying, Lord, give it to me. Well, we would reason, if we discern the mind of God, why doesn't he just give it to us then? If that's his will to do it, why doesn't he do it? But he doesn't do it without prayer. And that is proven by the word, ye have not because ye ask not. So that God says, I have in my plan certain things for you, but you have never asked me for them, therefore I'm not going to give them to you. And that's no oversimplification. When the Lord Jesus was asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, the first thing that he said was, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he goes on immediately with the request and says, Give us this day our daily bread. Now, if there's one thing that God has promised to those who are his disciples, who walk with him, It's to supply their daily needs. He says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the things that he's speaking about in the same chapter are food and raiment, shelter and clothing. So he's promised that, and yet when he introduces prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Now that says to me this, that God's plan is to feed us. God's plan is to shelter us and clothe us. But he says, I want you to ask. So that what we do ultimately is discern the mind of God. That's why if we know the mind of God and know his will, we can say, Lord, do this, and he will do it. The problem that faces us is to discern his mind. The way we can discern his mind is to read his word and get to know the way he thinks. And then we can pray intelligently. And we can say, Lord, do this. And he will do it. And so with the healing that took place, they had to be in the mind of God. Because God's not going to change his purposes. His purposes to heal, to prosper, whatever it is, has to originate from himself. And we discern and then say, Lord, do it. One instance of this is Dan Smith, the older Dan Smith from Canada. When he was preaching, going around by faith in England, preaching with a group of young men, he received a call from the hospital that said, your sister is dying, and she was unsaid. You'll find this in his book, perhaps you've read it. And as he got the message, he asked God to give him the fare to, I think it was London or Liverpool, one of the larger cities. And someone came up and gave him a gift, because he had nothing, to get there. And on the way, the Lord said to him, now, he's not one of these guys that hears voices or anything, but he understood that the Lord would heal his sister if he would ask him to. Now, he said, I hadn't seen this before, and he held, as I remember, that he hadn't seen it afterwards. When he got to the hospital, he said to the nurse, you want to see someone get healed? And the nurse looked at him rather strangely. He said, do you want to see someone get healed? And so she followed him in, and so he went to his sister and he talked to her and he said, now you know that you are close to the end of your life, as the doctors say, and you have not received Christ as your Savior. You need to. And he talked to her, and right there on her bed, she received Christ as her Savior. Now, he says, I'm going to ask God to heal me. And he said, I pray to God to heal this girl. And he did. He healed her. And she didn't die. And she went on to live for God. Now, that was the discerning of the mind of God. And it's possible. This is possible. That is not the gift of healing. The gift of healings, always in the plural, the gifts of healings, were given by God for each incident. And when a man discerned God's mind, he could do it. And when God said, go to the disciples, go out and heal them all, they did it. Because that was a gift of healing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for thy word. We ask you to dismiss us now with thy blessing. Give us thoughts of thyself and a discernment of thy ways, we pray. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Yeah.